thank you for having me. It's an honor to be here in Pastor Snyder's pulpit. It's a great privilege to open up God's Word with you today. So today we'll be reading Luke chapter 7. So you can turn there now. Luke chapter 7. What we believe matters. What we say matters. What we do matters. Belief, speech, and action, they inform your identity. Yet the world seeks to redefine the identity of man and fundamentally change who you are. How does this happen? Well, it's subtle. It's a timeless battle, a never-ending war. Since the beginning, Satan has desired to dissociate action from belief. Essentially, he wants you to do something contrary or opposite of what you say you believe, and therefore change the very heart of your belief. Think about Eve in the garden. Did she ever deny the prohibitions of God? No. The serpent said, "Did God really say?" And she responded immediately, "Yes, God has said, you shall not eat of the tree or touch it, for in the day you do, you will surely die." No, she didn't reject God's commands. Instead, she acted against her belief. And we see that today, with common phrases like, "He is a good boy, but he makes bad choices." Or the contrary, "I don't worry about God, I just try and be a good person, I just try and do good." The first focuses on actions, the second on the heart. This concept of dividing belief from action is common throughout Christianity. And C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a Christian classic. And this book is a fictional account of two demons, Wormwood and Screwtape, writing to one another. It's a correspondence of how they can deceive men and lead them to hell. And Wormwood writes this: "The great thing is to prevent men from doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let him write a book about it. You could say, let him blog about it. Let him tweet about it. Let him do anything but act." Action and belief are different sides of the same coin. But Wormwood continues, and the words grow more chilling. "The more often he feels or believes without acting, the less he will ever be able to act." Then it ends with these chilling words: "And the less he will ever be able to believe." If you stop acting on your beliefs, the less you'll believe. Belief and action are tied together. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This section serves to illustrate or provide an object lesson for Jesus' teachings earlier in chapter 6, starting in verse 20. These are the Lukean Beatitudes. We know the Beatitudes most famously from Matthew chapter 5, but we find them again here in Luke chapter 6. And they're summarized in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. This is the conclusion of his sermon. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like." He's finishing his sermon, and now he's going to conclude with an illustration. This is a powerful means of communication. He's going to say, this is what true faith looks like. It looks like a man who has built a house on solid ground, on the rock. Verse 48, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This is a word picture for us to understand faith. It's like a house. And Jesus continues to take this word picture and now put it into motion in real life. That's what Luke chapter 7 does. He's still thinking about faith. He wants to illustrate it not just in words, but in time. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, the conclusion of our section today. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd and was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He basically is turning around and saying, hey, remember what I taught just hours ago? This is the picture. This is what it looks like to have a genuine belief, to be a true believer. He highlights his message with a miracle. Moreover, this miracle is not just random. It's not just picked from the air. It's providentially used by God to illustrate his very point. These are facts of faith. In this section, we find non-negotiable belief. We find what it is to be a true believer, the formula for a genuine belief. Essentially, this section answers the question, how do I know if I hear and act? How do I know if I'm built on the rock? How do I know if I have a true faith? If you've come here today and you're asking these questions, they will be answered. This section provides the formula. And to answer this question, we'll break this section into three parts. The first is the confusion of the chosen in verses 3 through 5. The next is the confession of the centurion in verses 6 through 8. And finally, we will look at the confirmation of Christ in verses 9 through 10. Each part is essential for us to know what true faith is. In the confusion, we define faith in the negative, what it's not. In the confession, we define faith, what is in the positive, what it is. And then in the confirmation, we have the solution. This is what it equals. This is what the essence of true faith is. What Christ desires to teach us about true faith, we find in this miracle. But before we look at these three sections, let's understand the context. And we find this in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now, as we said in Luke chapter 6, Jesus was teaching. He was teaching on Mount Chorazim. It's a few kilometers away from Capernaum. And so after teaching, he walks down the mountain and he heads to Capernaum, which is a city near the Sea of Galilee. And in God's providence, he'll be approached to prove his point. And we see that he's approached by the centurion. A centurion is where we get the word century, right? It's 100. Likely he would command 100 or at least 60 men. That was the normal operations of the centurion. And this centurion had a problem, one that he couldn't fix through a command or through an order. He had a slave who was sick. The word here is doulos in the Greek, and this is a common term for slave. But this isn't a common slave for the centurion. We see that even in the verse. He was highly regarded by him. But why? Well, the text continues to answer our question. In Luke chapter 7, verse 7, he refers to him as my servant. Now, in the Greek, this word is pas, right? Even some of your translations might say child. It can be a child. It can be a slave. And the term is sometimes used for an armor bearer, one who carries the shield of centurion. This was his right-hand man. This was his most beloved servant. The centurions were known to serve in the vanguard of the battle, and certainly their armor bearer was there beside them. And he was lying sick, about to die. Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, the parallel account gives us more details, and it said he's lying paralyzed at home. He can't move, and he's fearfully tormented. He can't understand. He's on the verge of death. That's the background. That's the context. And now we have the confusion of God's chosen people. So let's look at verse 3. When he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now these Jewish elders, they're going to be aligned with the synagogue in Capernaum. They're not from the temple. They're not of the Sanhedrin, but they're likely influenced by the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a broad influence throughout the nation of Israel. They were the popular preachers of the time. And so these Jewish elders taught as the Pharisees taught, and likely they acted like the Pharisees acted. And these would be the very people that Christ will condemn in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. He'll call them hypocrites or whitewashed tombs. So why would a battle-hardened veteran, a man who wasn't green under the ears, like the centurion, a man who wasn't oblivious to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, why would he send the Jewish elders? Why wouldn't he just go himself? Why wouldn't he send his friends first? Well, it's a simple concept that we see throughout the Scriptures. The reason he relied on the Jewish elders was this is how God has operated throughout time. His truth comes through his people. We see this in John chapter 4, as Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. You can turn there if you like, John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's saying we're going to worship God in a totally different way. We're going to worship him in spirit and truth. But the message still must come through his people. Look at this in verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And this concept is in the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 explains that God delivers his message through his people. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It must go through his people. It must go through a place. That's why the centurion sends the Jews. Since the beginning, God's people have always been messengers of the truth, cracked vessels with an enduring message. And it's important for us to stop here and consider this truth and how is it relevant to us. For I've often heard it said, "I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites at church." Did the centurion not see the hypocrisy of the Jews? But he knew one thing. He knew that there was no other place to receive the truth of God. So when people say there's too many hypocrites at church, I say, well, where else will you go? Where else will you go to receive God's truth? There's too many rocks in the stream. Well, where else will you go to drink? The church is full of hypocrites. Come join the club. For where else will you receive God's truth? And for those who are here, for those who are laughing and smiling, you possess God's divine message. May it never be said of you that you defamed God's word or the name of his son through your actions, through your pettiness. May it transform you. May we not be a church of hypocrites. May we not be a person of hypocritical actions. May we be genuine and true to his word. But the sorrow of this situation is not just their hypocritical actions. The sorrow is that they're confused in their very beliefs. It's what C.S. Lewis wrote. It's what we discussed at the beginning. What they did changed what they thought. The confusion continues. They have forgotten God's word. Look at verses 4 and 5. "When they," the Jewish elders, "came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.'" They earnestly implore him. They come to him. They cajole him. "Come on, Jesus, get with the program. Listen to us." And they're saying again and again, "He is worthy." This isn't just a one-time statement. They're drawing Jesus to achieve their objective. You can imagine them saying again, "He is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy." Worthy is the key word. In the Greek, it's axios. It means bringing up the other beam of the scales, making things equal, satisfying Lady Justice. Essentially, they say, Jesus, he has done enough good to outweigh his bad. Therefore, he is worthy. In his heart, he is good. Yet this way of thinking is not based on a biblical principle. It's rather a cultural idea. And it's based on the principle of retribution. We have it today. You could essentially call it Jewish karma. It's what goes around comes around. Right, it's good people get good things, and bad people, they get bad things. The Jewish elders think the centurion has done enough good to outweigh the scales of God's holy justice. For this reason, they proclaim him worthy. They provide the weight of his work in the next sentence, in the next verse, with the preposition for, or because. They say he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. On the face of it, these two seem like great things, excellent actions, and they are. But these works are incapable to shift the beams of justice in man's favor. He loves our nation. This is excellent. To love God's people is part and parcel to being a person of God. John 13:35 says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But the love for God's people is not the source of your justification. It's not what makes you righteous. It's not what makes you worthy. Only a love for God can do that. And the Jews should know this. They should have this in their minds. Because every Jew, from birth to death, knew the Shema. They knew Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Whether you're blind, deaf, and dumb in Jerusalem, you knew this section of the Scripture. It's what every Jew learned from the very beginning. Turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I'll spend a little time in this section. This is Moses repeating the law again for the people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Not love the people, love God. This is what Jesus responds in Matthew 22, verse 37, when the lawyer comes to him and he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" To love God. A love for God, that's the pursuit. A love for his people, that's the fruit of faith. And this can serve as a reminder for us. Why are you here? What is the greatest motivator for your attendance? Is it for God? People come and go. People disappoint, but God never changes. To build and grow a church of true believers doesn't begin by developing community, but by holding to a common love, a love for God, unfading, unchanging, undivided. With God as the eternal object of worship, people of every tribe and tongue come together in love. You notice that about the church? It's full, or it should be full, of different people. Maybe people who are even a little strange or a little weird. But we have a common love. God draws us together in this love. This is the glue of faith, a love of God. But it gets worse. They say he built our synagogue. This is an interesting point, but we'll only spend a moment on it. And we can see this continuing to align with Deuteronomy chapter 6. So stay there. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after God says, "Love me," he gives the people a promise. It's one command in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God. And then you have to teach and you have to do it on the way and on the path. And then after this command to love God, he gives a single promise. A promise which relates to this phrase, he built. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. They didn't watch themselves. They didn't guard their hearts. They forgot who God was because they said, he built. While the centurion built it, God provided it. You see that in Deuteronomy? He says, I will give it to you. He swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you. That's not the centurion, that's God. They missed the point again. God must be the object of our love and the source of our blessing. But that demands a confession. And that's what we have in the next verses, in verses 6 through 8. We looked at the confusion of God's chosen people. Now we see the confession of the centurion, starting in verse 6 of Luke chapter 7. And there's some understanding that we must have as we approach this section. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8. Now in Matthew chapter 8, it says the centurion came to Jesus. In this section, we see his friends coming to Jesus. So we want to think about Matthew as the big picture. The centurion came, but he came through two parties or two different advocates. The first were the Jewish elders. The second will be his friends. So let's start in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So he first came to Jesus through the Jewish elders. In Greek, that word's apostello. It just means to come to achieve an objective. They wanted to bring Jesus to the centurion. The second group, his friends, are sent or come in a different manner, and it's a different word in the Greek. And it simply means they're sent to deliver a message. They don't have an agenda. They're just there to deliver the words of the centurion. And for this reason, they speak in the first person. I don't know if you noticed that. They speak on behalf of the centurion. It's a direct message from their friend. And this is the heart of this text. And I want to focus on it in three aspects. The centurion's worship, his warts, and his word. His worship pops off the page with that word, Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself further. This is not how the Jews approached Jesus. They cajoled him. They said, let's get with the program. Let's go. He comes to him in a deference, in submission, in humility. Lord. And he continues. He says, don't bother yourself. Don't be troubled. Don't come any further. The word for Lord is Kyrie. It can mean sir. But in this context, it means master. And this simple statement shows the centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. And it connects to his past teaching in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Remember we read that earlier? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? The centurion knew everything that was happening in his district. He heard the sermon of Jesus Christ, whether in person or by messenger. And this moment should make us stop. A centurion says, Master, and he says, don't travel any further. The centurion was a principal professional officer in the Roman army. He formed the backbone of the Roman fighting machine. And they were known for discipline and devotion to the emperor. This was not a man divided. This was not a man who thought in shades of gray. He was black and white. He was blunt. And with this phrase, Lord, he simultaneously breaks both his authority for discipline and his adoration of the emperor. Because you know this, Roman emperors carried a title. And the title was Dominus et Deus. And it meant Lord and God. There was one Lord in the centurion's life. It was the emperor. But now he surrendered it all to worship Jesus Christ. his Lord of Lords, his King of Kings, Lord and God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And that's what we see here. This isn't just a cold confession. He's not of the frozen chosen. He's not just saying something with his mouth. This is with his hand. Because he says, stop. He has an active commitment. He says, don't trouble yourself further. Do not come under my roof. Stop. And this is amazing. Because even the most common Roman soldier could compel any Jew in Palestine to walk a mile on Roman business. That was normal. And if they refused, it would be flogging. That's the history. And that's why Jesus turns heel when the Jewish elders come to him. They press the law on him and they say, hey, you have to come. You have to come. The centurion needs you. And so he takes this journey. It's not that he should go. He must go. And you can imagine the centurion being at home, hearing the news that Jesus was compelled and then told that he was worthy. And he's horrified. And he has one final line of defense to send his friends to Jesus. He knows that while the world sees him as a warrior, God sees him warts and all. Right, warts and all, I'm sure you know that phrase. It's a famous phrase of Oliver Cromwell. He was sitting for a portrait, a painting of Samuel Cooper. And as after the second or third session, Oliver Cromwell wanted to see the work. And so he peers around and he looks at it and he says, paint me warts and all. He had a notable wart on his face and there was no wart to be seen. And so then what happened was probably the most beautiful wart ever painted in painting history, right? The wart of Oliver Cromwell. Mark it. When you worship Christ as Lord, you will see your warts. If you're here today and you think, hey, I'm a good person, I do good things, then you are not worshiping the person of Jesus Christ. So how do we see ourselves, warts and all? The centurion uses two synonyms, two similar words to help us understand the full perspective of how we are facing God. And they serve to bring us this understanding. We see our fallen nature. We see our depravity. Essentially, we see that we are unworthy in who we are and what we do. That we are internally and externally unrighteous. Listen to the centurion in verse 6. He says, I am not worthy. Right, this is not the same word that the Jews use. It's translated the same in your Bibles, but it's different in the Greek. The Jews use the word axios, but he uses the word ikonos. Right? Icon, kind of get the same picture. It's about a standard. I'm not meeting the standard, is what he's saying. I don't measure up. I'm not perfect. In short, he says, I'm not good enough. But he also uses the verb I am. Right? He's not just speaking of what he does. He's speaking of who he is. His essence, his character, his nature, it's corrupt. He is internally no good. But he's also externally no good. He's broken. Look at verse 7. He says, I did not even consider myself worthy. This is a verb. It's axio-o. It's the same root the Jews use. But now we're moving outside of the centurion. He's now looking at himself. He's giving an honest self-assessment, and he's saying, even when I look from the outside, I know I'm not worthy. Even when I look at my actions, I know they're all tainted by who I am. I am unworthy. I am internally and externally unrighteous. I am totally depraved, radically lost. And this concept is deeply embedded in the Scripture. Right? The Jews should know this. Look at Psalm 14:1. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Or Psalm 53:3. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. They're deceiving themselves. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For this reason, the centurion says, you cannot come to me, and I cannot go to you. You see that? Verse 6 says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And then verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. He is stuck between a rock and a hard place, is he not? He can't go to Christ. Christ can't come to him. He's lost with a capital L. So what is he to do? What would you do? Remember, the centurion heard the words of Christ at Mount Chorazin. He heard the call in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But what was he to do? He is in the natural world. God is in the supernatural world. There is no hope. There is a chasm between God and man. He needs a bridge. And in this verse, we find the brick and mortar to build such a bridge. We find the divine formula of a true believer. First, you must worship God as Lord. Second, you must recognize your total inability to approach God. You are unworthy. But in our unworthiness, God will not reject us. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And God gives the brokenhearted his word. We looked at the centurion's worship, his warts, and now let's look at his word. And the centurion's word, it simply acknowledges the authority of Christ's word. His word looks to Christ's word. And it says this in verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. What's happening here? Well, the centurion's making a comparison. He has the authority in the natural world, but Christ has authority in the supernatural world. You see that in verse 8? Look, the centurion is placed under the authority of the emperor. Therefore, he has authority over other men. But the centurion acknowledges Christ is able to heal with a word. He's not sending men. He's changing a heart. He's resurrecting. He's giving life to death. This is a supernatural act. Therefore, Christ has a supernatural authority. You following the logic? Jesus is placed under the Father's authority while on earth. Therefore, his word has the power of the Creator. Hebrews says this about God's word. The power of the word upholds all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Basically, it's this. God speaks and things happen. In Genesis, he says, let there be light. Ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing comes something. Right? It's a scientific impossibility, but it's a supernatural reality. And this is the final component of the true believer's formula, a complete trust and confidence in God's word. Now, this is a one-time miracle of Christ, right? You can see this throughout the Gospels. He'll give his message, he'll confirm it with a miracle. He'll give his message, he'll confirm it with a miracle. Don't look at the miracle. That's a sign to point to the message. Right? You don't see a sign, Annapolis, 20 miles away, and stop and pull over and have a party. We arrived. You drive the extra 20 miles, you get there. And then you say, we've arrived. It's the same thing with a miracle. It's a sign to point to the message. And it's intended to confirm what he has to say. But what do we take for ourselves? Well, it's this, that God's word is all sufficient. He doesn't say send a doctor. He says, with a word, the Creator has life in his word. He has the power to give and to take life with his word, to raise dead men to life. So perhaps he also has the power to tell you how to live, how to work, how to date, how to take care of your children, how to function in the church. His word is all sufficient. Remember, this is Jesus' object lesson to illustrate his past message. To do what he says, remember Luke chapter 6, is to wholly trust in his word. That's the rock. The word comes through Christ. And to fully depend upon it to transform your life. God's word is not an accessory to the Christian faith. It's the brick and mortar of genuine faith. It's the last part of the formula. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Not some good works, not just how to live in the church, not just how to shine your shoes and look good on Sundays. No, to live every aspect of your life. What does this do for us? Well, this simply eliminates and Christianity. What's and Christianity? Well, it's God's word and psychology. It's God's word and science. It's God's word and tradition. It's God's word and you fill in the blank. Government, politics. It's God's word. It's all sufficient. It's good for every good work. We don't need anything else. Perhaps you're thinking there's other ways. I understand this worked for you, this worked for the centurion, but I've come to know God in a different way. I've come to know Jesus in another way. It can't be this simple to just trust in his word. And perhaps you'd be right if Jesus didn't stamp this confession with his confirmation. He makes it loud and clear. There is one way to come to God. We looked at the confession of the chosen ones. We looked at the confusion of the chosen ones. We looked at the confession of the centurion. And now we look at the confirmation of Christ. And this seal is red hot with this word, amazed. You see that? Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled or he was amazed at him. It means to admire or to wonder at or to respect someone. The centurion's confession revealed his humility. This is not a desirable attribute in Roman culture. This would be considered a vice. Roman generals would be killed for showing humility. So he lost face before his army and before his nation. But Jesus honored him. He respected his faith. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And as he publicly confesses Christ, so Jesus publicly confirms his faith. Verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." He turns to the crowd after he preached this message and he says, "This is it. And I haven't seen it anywhere else. Not in this nation." You can imagine the jarring effect, the offensive nature of his statement. The Jewish elders were jaws open. But this isn't just for the leaders. This is also for the people who sit in the pews. This is for everyone. You must own your confession. You must have a personal relationship with God. He challenges the entire nation. A Gentile, a Roman, a pagan, a centurion, a man with blood on his hands, with more faith than the chosen people of God? In this very statement, Jesus contrasts the true faith of the centurion with the false faith of his own people. See, the Jews had the wrong formula for true belief. This was their math. They think a Jew plus an Israelite plus a good man plus righteous works, he must be a believer. He must have great faith. Do we think the same? A churchgoer, a hard worker, a family man. He dresses so nice for church. He must have a great faith. He must be a Christian. But Jesus says, no. The divine formula for true belief is, Jesus is Lord. You are unworthy. And God's word through Jesus provides the only means of escape. Trust in his word and remain faithful to his word. That is the formula of a true believer. And now Jesus concludes his object lesson. And he does it this way. While the centurion gives the confession, Jesus saves the life of another man. Do you ever think about that? He doesn't save the life of the centurion. He saves the life of his slave. So what's the picture? What's the point? The centurion's slave never saw Jesus, never confessed Jesus, never lived for Jesus. Well, Jesus confirms his message with his word, and he does it through verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This verse paints the final brushstroke in our portrait of a true believer. He was a dead man, yet living, paralyzed, fearfully tormented, on the verge of death. Paralyzed, unable to move, fearfully tormented, unable to understand, on the verge of death, unable to save himself. What's the point? What's the picture? It's you. But Christ, by the authority of his word, saved him from death and caused him to live again through his word. Only his word can change your belief, can change what you say, and can change what you do. And it will forever change who you are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word as it speaks to us in the scripture. We pray that you can help us to find peace in your word so our thoughts, our speech, and our action may all be pleasing to you. We pray if anyone is here and they are a hypocrite, their confession doesn't match their work, may you change their heart and may you give them a true faith. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.